Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've blessed us in this life. We are so thankful that you love us, and you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. Without his sacrifice, we would not be saved. Without his sacrifice, we would be dead in our sins and deserving of the punishment that is coming our way due to the guilt of our sin. But Jesus took on that punishment, and so now we will not have nails driven into our hands and our feet and thorns, the crown of thorns we put upon our heads. We will not face eternal death and hell, but instead, by being obedient to the gospel, we can have the blood of Jesus wash away all of our sins, and we will find that place called heaven one day. We know that there are many who are hurting today, who are sick, who are hurting emotionally, hurting spiritually. We know that there are those who are not raised in families where the father was there. We know there are some who were raised in homes where the father was abusive. We are thankful for so many who have been able to overcome that situation and be productive and have homes that are better than the one that they were raised in. We pray that you bless those who are in those situations as well. Bless our study this morning. May all that we say and do be to your glory and according to your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are talking about fathers this morning. Obviously, the next word in the series, this one-word series we've been looking at, maybe you've read the articles related to that are in that one-word book. And if you haven't, read those this week if you have that book, and sort of to help increase or supplement our lesson today. But there's a lot of shocking statistics related to fatherhood in America. 40% of all births last year were to unwed mothers. 40% of all births. Not by any particular racial group, but all the babies that were born last year, the latest statistics, because we haven't finished this year yet, 40%. If you go to the hospital, you go to the maternity ward, and go down the hallway there, and if you have 10 rooms, four of those rooms will have babies that were married or came into this world with no father at home. That's 1.6 million babies born in that way, in that situation in America. 68% of women who make less than $10,000 a year gave birth to babies in 2016 out of wedlock. Only 8% of the women who have a four-year college degree gave birth to children out of wedlock in 2016. So you put all this together. And those last two statistics, not meant to embarrass anyone, not meant to shame anyone that may come from those situations. Again, that's never what we want to do. But it goes to show, when you put those things together, when you put all of them, there's so many more statistics you can look at from reputable sources. It goes to show us, it goes to highlight, to emphasize the fact that when God made the world and when God invented marriage, for one man and one woman to be together for life and to raise children in that environment with those two people. And when that is God's design, that when things go on outside of that design, you see the problem it creates. You see where if there is education, where there is mom and dad in the home raising the children that they brought into this world, that you have better societies, that you have people who have better lives. The statistics bear this out. So when somebody says, you know, that old definition of a family is outdated, and it's we need to get away from that. You know, this idea of mom and dad and the kids. You know, that's old fashioned. That's old news. That's in the past. There's other ways for marriages to happen. There's other ways in which children can be raised. We know that children have been raised in less than ideal situations because they have to be. I'm thankful for adoption agencies and places where children have come from these types of homes and are raised in better situations. We see all this going together. You see these statistics. And you say, you know what? God's designed for families. God's designed for marriage. This is what's best. Because he made man. He invented marriage. He wanted children to be raised in those types of homes. Children who have the genetic code, the DNA of the people who are in their house. We know that's the ideal. We know that was the design. And that's something that should be encouraged, should be taught. We should direct people in that way. Because we want them to have the best life. We want them to have the best training. We want them to be in a home where mom and dad are not just there, but also love each other and model what a mom and dad should be. See, fathers fail in this life when they leave all the parenting to mom. We know some fathers do that. We know that some fathers look at the raising of children like the better term woman's work. That's what the wife does. That's what she does. My responsibility is to go out and make a living, provide for the family. And yes, that is his responsibility. It's what he should do, to be a responsible father. But the things regarding anything else in the family say, well, if it comes to kids, that's mom's work. Mom is the one that is the spiritual leader of the family, they say. And going to church and taking the kids, that's what mom does. And we've made this point so many times, we've talked about this issue, that if you go to congregation after congregation, in most places, regardless of Christian affiliation at all, and you go into those places, you see that the majority of the people there are women and children. Which is very strange, considering when you read the Bible and you see this desire of God to have male leadership, not just in the family, but also in the church. And you look around and you say, well, where are all the dads? Where are the fathers? We talk about male leadership in the family and in the church. Where are they? And then we wonder, well, why do churches not grow and thrive like they should? Why do families not thrive like they should? Well, I think we're getting at the reason. So fathers fail when they leave all the parenting to mom. Fathers fail when they put financial stress on other people in the family, whether that is his wife, whether that is a relative, somebody else. Somebody says, yeah, I do a good job of bringing children into the world. I don't do a very good job providing for those children. I put that stress, I put that burden on someone else. The Bible doesn't say that a woman can't have a job. The Bible doesn't say that a wife and children can't work. We're not talking about that. We're talking about is somebody who comes home and says, responsibility is on you. Either directly saying that or giving that impression. I'm going to put that stress on her. I'm going to put that responsibility on her. So not only do you have to do all the parenting, now you also have to provide for the well-being of this family and these children that we have. Never the intention of God and the family. Fathers fail when they give the impression that their job or their leisure time matters more than faith. This is really probably the biggest issue here. And things we see in the neglect of fathers today. As they look at their children and say, here's the job that I do. And they train their children to have that type of job, to work like dad. And mom talks about how much dad works. And look at how much of a good worker he is. Look at how successful he is. Boys and girls, y'all need to be like dad in that area. Learn that trade. You can have the amount of money that we have. You can live in this type of house one day, and you can be successful in that way. And weekends are about having fun. Weekends are always about going out somewhere and going to the lake, going to play golf, going to those things. Because that shows the success you had during the week. You work for the weekend. And so when mom might take the kids to church, she again is being left to do the spiritual leading in the family. Dad's off somewhere else. And well, the kids will be fine. They'll learn what they need to learn because mom is in charge of that. I can go do what I want. you've heard me tell the story before, but it's just so relevant and so shocking. I was standing with a group of Christians one day, all faithful members of the church, about five, both men and women, and a man in the group there was talking about his daughter started dating this young man. And so they were excited about that. She was in her early 20s, and so was the young man. And so the group there was talking, said, "No, well, where does he work?" And so he talked a little bit about that, the job that he had. "Oh, that's good, that's good. Where does he live?" Talked about where he lived. "You know, what are some things that they've done so far together?" Well, they talked about some of that. Conversation went on for about 15 minutes of this question and answer, and then the group kind of broke up and walked off. Not a single question about his character. Not a single question about his relationship with the Lord. Not a single question about church matters at all. All Christians, all faithful people, talking about this potential new family that was going to start, and not a single question about his spiritual life. Which sets up a situation where one day mom was looking around saying, "I can't believe that he's not the spiritual leader of this family. I can't believe that I'm left to do all this on my own. I can't believe that he won't go to church with us on Sunday." So that conversation is going to lay the groundwork for that scenario later on. May not happen, but it very well could. Where was the interest in all of the really important things related to this young man? They succeed. Fathers succeed looking at it from the other perspective. Well, they model a good marriage to their children. Their children are only going to get raised one time. They're only going to know one childhood. They're only going to know one way. Your children aren't going to get to go and live with another family for a while until they're 18 or 19 or 20, then start over and go live with another one so they can sort of figure out which is the best way to have a family, because I had a lot of different experiences. It doesn't work that way. Only raised in one house, only raised by one set of parents. That's all they're ever going to know. It will be normal. And unfortunately, there are some children that are raised in families where it's normal to be neglected. It's normal to be abused. Again, that's all they ever know. So what do they have to compare it to? Fathers succeed when they have children and when they see a father who respects and loves their mother. He says, "This is the only woman who I'm ever going to be with. It's the only woman I'll spend the rest of my life with. I'll pursue no other women. I'll be with no other women. This is the only woman for me, and this is your mother." And they're going to watch that happen. They're going to see what faithfulness is. They're going to see what love is. They're going to see how a real man provides for his family. That's when fathers really do succeed. Fathers also succeed when they love God every day. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very famous passage in the world of the Jewish people even today, but of course, a passage we learn from in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses is teaching the people, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall walk a talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Fathers succeed when that is what they demonstrate every day. That God's Word is part of their lives on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, not just on Sunday. When children see their father reading the Bible, when children see their father paying more attention to the character of their children than their batting averages and how many points they scored in the basketball game and those things. Those are all great. Those should all be supported and should meet an interest of their parents. But what matters more is how they conducted themselves on the field, on that court. It matters more if they told the truth or not. It matters more how they behave at school, how much respect they had for authority, for teachers, for other people's parents, for police officers, for firemen, for older people. Fathers always succeed when faith is permeates their lives. Because it's been said, you know, people want to see you do it. They want to see you live out what you believe and not just talk about what you believe. The most highly attended funerals I ever preach are by people who live the things that they said they cared about. They're not just talk about them. Moses told the Israelites here in Deuteronomy, said, you're going to live it. It's going to be part of every day of your life. It's going to be the first thing people say. It's going to be on your forehead. It's going to be on your heart. It's going to be shown on the outside. It's going to be inside. It's going to define your life that you are faithful. I've said before, I wonder how differently people would behave and act if they did wear a shirt every day that said, I am a Christian. You see, we don't wear shirts that say that, so we can hide sometimes. We can say the right things around the Christians, and we can say the right things around everyone else, but it's convenient. We don't have a shirt that says that every day. I wonder if our lives would change, if our behavior would change, if that was easily seen by those around us. Fathers also succeed when they teach children to accept consequences. You notice in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is wasting his life. He's out living with the hogs, thinking about how great it was at home. You notice in this parable that the father doesn't run out to the child or run into the world to the child and doesn't berate the boss of his son. How can you let my son live in squalor like this? How come he's living this way? This is terrible. This is my son. He shouldn't have to live this way. The prodigal son's father didn't go out and make sure that even though he wasted all those things, that he still had a lot of money and everything was still easy for him. No, the son came to his father and said, I want my share of the inheritance. And the father said, okay, here it is. Take all. The father understood that he had to live with the consequences of his decision. I've said it before, and I'll keep saying it as long as I preach here. You get to choose what you do in life. You do not get to choose the consequences. The prodigal son got to make a choice. It was his choice to make. And he went and lived the life that he wanted to live. That was all his choice. But he did not have the right to say, okay, now here's how things are supposed to go. I'm going to dictate the consequences. His father understood that. This is the life he chose to live. Now he has to live with the consequences. He doesn't get to choose that. He doesn't get to choose. He can't force somebody to give him a better job than cleaning up after the halls. That's not his choice. If the money runs out, that's the consequence he has to live with. The good father says, you know, teach their children the way they should do things. But then they're also going to say, but you're going to live with the consequences. You choose to do the wrong thing. You don't get to decide your punishment. You don't get to tell me how you should be punished if you still live in my house. If you're grown and have your own place and you're living your own life, guess what? You got to make your own decisions again. Don't expect me to run up and fix it so you don't have to live with the consequences. You're going to choose the job that you have, the place where you live, the people you associate with, and you're going to live with the consequences. I'm not going to go around smoothing out everything for you for the rest of your life. You have that choice to make. Good fathers teach their children to accept consequences. They teach their children to enjoy life in a godly way. You've observed some families who've had miserable children. Father's teaching them what they ought to know. They're teaching them how to do the right thing. But the fathers also just take all the joy out of living in the process. We know that can happen. See, Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we know he had all that wealth. And so he went and lived it up. And he talked about all the things he did with all of his money. But he saw that it wasn't done really in a godly way. He was just trying to live with whatever the world had to offer. And we know at the end of that book, he says, look, the conclusion of the whole matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. See, good fathers teach their children to say, look, here's how to live a fun, fulfilled, contented life. God has given us this wonderful world to live in. He wants you to experience it, but he wants you to experience it his way. And when you do that, you will love living. And you will be able to sleep at night. Good fathers teach their children that life is fun. And it can be enjoyed. And this is the best way to live. What I want us to do very briefly, and if you already read your articles this week out of that one word book, you see that they're very good articles this week, and each one addressed a different father from the Bible. And I want us to just in the next few minutes, at the end of the sermon, talk about some of these fathers, some lessons we can learn from these men. We have a consecrated father in Joshua. And you already know where we're going with this. The end of Joshua chapter 24. He said, we're going to the promised land and you have a choice to make. He said, consider, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Make a choice. Jesus talked about that in the New Testament. Can't serve two masters. You're going to have to make a choice who you're going to serve. And so Joshua said, you can serve the gods of the people. You can serve the one true God. You make that choice. And you know what he said, the famous statement. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have you noticed how interesting, though, that verse is from the standpoint of he didn't say, we as a nation are going to serve the Lord. I am declaring today that everyone in the nation of Israel is going to be faithful to the day they die. He didn't say that. He said, I am going to make a decision for my family. And you are going to make a decision for your family. Israel's success was going to be based on the faith of individual families. The same is true today. The success of the church is based on the faithfulness of families. The church is made up of people. It's made up of families. So Joshua said, I'm the leader of my home. And you know what I'm going to do? You know what we're going to do? The part that I'm responsible with, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, you make that same choice. I cannot control your life. I am not going to lead you by the hand every day and say, well, don't go over there, don't go over there, don't do this. I'm making a decision, and you're going to make a decision. I've already made up my mind because I'm serving the God that led us out of Egypt. I'm serving the God that made this world. It's really a simple choice for me to make. Are you going to make that same decision? We have a negligent father in the Bible, Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13 says, he did not restrain his sons. Very short phrase, part of a verse. Why did they get in so much trouble? What was the problem? He did not restrain his sons. And it wasn't until an older age when he really wanted to do something about it, when he was an old man. He was a priest. They were priests. Why was he so negligent? Why did his sons turn out so bad in abusing their role as a priest? And what would happen? I mean, was it that he was too busy? Eli being priest, I'm going to go take care of everybody else and not give enough attention to my family. Maybe that was it. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was that he assumed his sons would be faithful. Some fathers do that. Put the family on autopilot. Well, they'll figure it out on their own. I mean, they got Sunday school teachers, and they hear a sermon every week from the preacher. But we're not going to talk about the Bible anywhere else. I don't need to do those things. I hand them off to somebody else to do. But, of course, the Bible doesn't say that fathers hand off that responsibility to someone else. Did he have the philosophy, that some have as boys will be boys? You raise children today, and during the teenage years, young people get involved in things, you just kind of throw up your hands and say, well, that's just what they do. As if they can't help it, as if they're robots. Can't be corrected. Shouldn't expect for them to learn from any sort of discipline or punishment or anything like that. Just say, well, that's what they do. A lot of teenage boys do those things and get involved in that. A lot of them are faithful. So, hey, look, mine turned out the same way. Oh, well. Maybe that was what was going on in this situation with Eli. But he's very negligent. For whatever reason, they turned out the way they did. We know that happens outside of the training of the parents, but we have specifically stated in the Bible that Eli had responsibility, because it says he did not restrain them, he did not discipline his sons. We need to have consecrated fathers. We don't need to have negligent fathers. We need to have compassionate fathers, however. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Bible assumes that a father will have compassion for his children. See that verse? Just as a father has compassion on his children. Just assumed. Just factored in. Of course, a father is going to have compassion for his children. He says that represents also what the Lord is going to do for us. Scripture assumes that. Scripture thinks that a father is going to have a shoulder to cry on for his children. He's not going to, again, hand that over to his wife, hand that over to mom. Well, the kids are upset. She's the one that's a little more compassionate. She's a little more tenderhearted. She has a little more generosity. She's the nicer one. I'm here to kind of lay down the law, and she's there to put an arm around them when they're hurting. The Bible doesn't teach that. Carl Sandburg wrote an extensive biography of Abraham Lincoln, one of the first, early part of the 20th century. And he came out with a famous phrase regarding the character of Abraham Lincoln. He said he was a man of steel and velvet. A man of steel and velvet. A lot of fathers think today that their role in the family is to be just a person of steel. And some may go the other way and say, well, I'm just here to demonstrate compassion and to be sensitive to the needs of my children. But God needs men to be both. Needs men at times to be steel, but also times to be velvet. A child should always want to talk to mom and dad. Never be afraid to say, this is what's going on in my life. Hey, Dad, can we talk? Here's what's going on. They get the impression that that's going to be a battle. They get the impression that he's not going to listen. Then they're not going to talk. And they're going to find somebody else to share those things with. And Dad finds out much later what was going on in the life of his kids. We need to have a balanced father. Two very interesting verses, virtually similar because these two books are virtually similar. Ephesians chapter 4, or rather Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 4 is a very familiar verse. But we know half of the verse. We usually focus on half of that verse. The same, almost identical verse is Colossians 3:21. New American Standard says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We focus on the second half of that verse, but rarely the first half. Do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians says, do not exasperate your children. Some fathers lead their families in a way that just brings up a lot of conflict, a lot of tension, a lot of resentment from their children. Do not provoke them to wrath. Do not create an environment where they're going to go to war with you while you're over there and they're over here and we're just going to have this strife as long as we know each other. In two verses, the Bible says, fathers, don't create that environment. What you would rather need to do is bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not in a way that is irritating, not in a way that is provoking them to have resentment. The key phrase also there is, but bring them up. Again, not autopilot. Not assuming they'll figure it out. Not letting somebody else teach them. But where dad sits down and says, I'm going to bring you up. When you leave this house, you're not going to be a 20-year-old that acts like an 8-year-old. When you leave this house, you're not going to be an 18-year-old that acts like a 12-year-old. When you leave this house, you're going to be ready. Not just ready to live in the world, not just ready for a job or to know how to pay bills and all those types of things, which have to also be taught. When you leave this house, you're going to be ready to face what Satan throws at you. You're going to be mature spiritually. Because I'm going to bring you up that way. If you don't teach them, who will? Ephesians 6:4 puts the responsibility of teaching on the fathers. Fathers, bring your children up that way. It's not something you hand over to mom. It's hard to look at it that way because we're so accustomed in a world of 40% illegitimacy. The mom does that. It doesn't say parents in that verse, it says fathers. And if you don't teach them, who is? Who are you going to hand that over to? The world is going to teach them. Every time they turn on the radio, every time they watch a movie, every time they look at a billboard, every time they go to school, every time they do anything in this life, the world is going to teach them. How much of what you believe is going into their mind and in their heart compared to what is coming into them from the world? Fatherhood cannot go on autopilot. Taking them to church isn't enough. Are you modeling your Heavenly Father how you live your life? We call our God Father, but we are His children. We address Him in prayer as our Father. So how much of your life as a father you look at and say, the way that God treats His children is the way I treat my children. Ephesians 5 talks about husbands and wives and how they submit to one another. It says husbands are going to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Or are you going to be a husband that way? Or are you going to be a father in the way that our Heavenly Father is a father for us? If you do that, you're much, 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 much more likely to have a good marriage, to have good children, to have faithful children. There's really no other choice to be made. You need to submit to your Heavenly Father this morning by becoming a Christian, submitting to the one who made you, submitting yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear how we come into contact with the blood of Christ. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and we weren't there. So what do we do? How do we contact the blood of Christ? The Bible is very clear about that. We need to believe with all our heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have faith in God. Romans chapter 10 says we confess with our hearts, and that leads to salvation. Are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Are you willing to repent of your sins, to identify those sins, turn away from those sins, and to walk in a new life? Are you willing today to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins? And Galatians 3 says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Which says you can't put on Christ until baptism happens. He assumed, if you've been baptized, he says, those of us who have put on Christ. Romans chapter 6 says, when a separation was made from sin in your life, was it baptism? He said, all of us have been baptized into his death, into death, death to sin. And now we rise to walk in a new life. Paul says, and that happened, it happened at baptism. When thousands of people asked the apostles in Acts chapter 2 what they needed to do to be saved, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is not the end of someone's walk with the Lord, it's the beginning. We live by faith the rest of our lives. And that doesn't mean we live by perfection. It doesn't mean that temptation goes away. It doesn't mean that we are immune to disease. It doesn't mean we're immune to death. It simply means our sins have been washed away. And as we continue to walk by faith, God will continually cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. You just simply need prayers today. You say, I am a Christian. I obeyed the gospel years ago, but I need prayers today. Because my faith is weak or there's a burden on my heart that needs to be addressed. We can also help you with that. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus?